book of Esther. We're continuing our study. We're going to be going over two chapters, chapters 7 and 8. And so that puts us in a place to where next week, next Wednesday, we will be concluding this book and going into the book of Job. And tonight, as we get into these two chapters, we're going to see the really everything come together as far as Haman is concerned, and then the beginning of the deliverance of the Jewish people. And but we see that happening, you know, as we take note of what the Lord has been doing from the very beginning, how he's been orchestrating things. And really, as I've been pointing out, God's providence is what is on display throughout the book of Esther. And so it should serve for us a source of encouragement as we look at the book of Esther and study it. So let's start out with a word of prayer, and we'll get into the study. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We commit it into your hands, Lord. We do ask, Lord, as we go through this, Father, that we consider, Lord, the things that we are going to be going over, Lord, the Lord, your sovereignty, your providence, Lord, your will, how it cannot be thwarted. Lord, how it is that your enemies, even as we consider Nehemiah, the book that we went through, and we saw Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, how it was that they were trying to undermine and destroy and stop the work that you had ordained. Lord, we know that, again, you are sovereign as we continue to go through, and we have come through the book of Esther, and we are at this place to where we see now Haman being judged, Lord, and the very device that he had put together and had constructed on his own property, Father, is the very place where he himself will find himself judged. And so, Lord, your people, and Father, are the apple of your eye. You are faithful. And what you will, Lord, may we have the confidence knowing that you are faithful to fulfill it. What you've begun, you'll bring it to its completion. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, to see that. And, Lord, to trust you that much more. And so, Lord, we commit this time into your hands, Lord. We ask your blessing and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, we learn of Esther's second banquet. We finally get to the second banquet of Queen Esther, where she will reveal to the king Haman's wicked plot to annihilate the Jewish people. Everything that had been arranged by God up to this point is serving to deliver God's people from this wicked plot. Even trials, losses, sufferings, and tribulations. Through all of that, God is sovereign. He's still on the throne. He never suffers loss, bringing about his will, saving, delivering, judging. Those are all part of his overall plan. You know, I quoted it last week, and I quoted often Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. You know how his thoughts and plans, his thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. We look at this little portion of our lives, and yet he sees a bigger picture. And so that is always two verses that are super encouraging to me, and ones that I consider as we're going through the book of Esther. You know, as we'll see, even with Haman out of the way, there is still more that God will bring about that is necessary for the people of God to be given victory over the attempts of the enemy to destroy them. And God does just that. You see, it's in God's perfect wisdom that he gives his people the power to defend themselves and even turns the heart of a king and gives them earthly support to do so. Again, I bring up Romans 8, 28 that says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. And again, it may not be pleasant in the moment, but we know that God's will is always good. right? It's always good. And that is because he is, again, fulfilling a bigger, larger purpose. And so Esther chapter 7, verse 1 says, so the king, well, let's back up actually to verse 14 of chapter 6, which says, while they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. It was at the moment when Haman returned from honoring Mordecai. You remember those turn of events, how it was that Haman had gone to the king because he was going to tell him how much Mordecai deserved to be hung on the gallows. And it was at that point that the king had realized that it was Mordecai that had brought attention to the plot to assassinate him. And on that sleepless night, when he was reading through the accounts of his kingdom, he found out that it was Mordecai who brought that word forward. And so as Haman came and wanted to petition the king to hang Mordecai on these gallows, it was at that point that the king, in turn, went to Haman as he came into the court and asked him how to honor such a man, not giving him his name. And so, of course, Haman thought that he was the man that was going to be honored. He told him how he should be honored, and it turned out to be Mordecai. And so he had to parade him around in the king's robes and with a wreath for a crown and just honoring him. And to such will be done for the man who the king honors. And so he just come back. He was in mourning. He was grieving because he had to do this. And so he went and he told his wife, he told his friends, and they in turn told him, If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And it was at this very moment that the king's eunuch arrived and ushered him, as we read here in Esther 7, verse 1, that the king's eunuch came and ushered him, Haman, into Esther's banquet. And on the second day of the banquet, the king asked Queen Esther what she had desired. What is your request, Esther? And Esther's response is to be noted. You know, as we go into her response, as wise, tactful, she was directing this request to the king in a very honorable way, respectful way. And it was appealing to him in a personal way. Really invoking her integrity before him. And so this is the question finally that is asked in this banquet that Queen Esther had prepared for the king. And Haman, of course, was the guest of honor. Verse 3 says, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. I have no doubt that when Queen Esther, the first portion of her response to the king, piqued his curiosity, got his attention. As she asked him to acknowledge how she had pleased the king, He knew that very well and was requesting in that first portion that he regard her life personally in this matter. At that point, of course, the king is wondering, how is it that the queen's life is in danger? The seriousness of the issue was communicated from the very beginning. But it was in this portion that she identified herself as a Jew with her people. You see, her request was for herself, but it was also for her people. They had been sentenced to be destroyed, to be killed, to be absolutely annihilated. And yet she was tactful in considering the king. Even in this matter, she was tactful. She was. She expressed wisdom. She said that had they simply been sold to perhaps another kingdom as slaves, men and women, then at least perhaps it would have been to some benefit to the king. And she would not dare to compare their suffering to the king's overall loss. And so she was appealing to the king. But this was a wicked plot of vengeance in which not even the king's benefit was considered, nor was he consulted in the matter. Here, Haman was one single person who couldn't care less about the kingdom, but only about getting revenge by any means necessary, even if it meant weakening the kingdom, the very kingdom that he belonged to. And so Esther made her request to the king. And in verse 5, it says, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?' And Esther said, 'A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen." You see, as the king asked this question, as he said, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? Who has dared to, who, in whose heart has this entered, this wicked thing to do?" He immediately discerned this was a wicked plot. It was a presumptuous act that he had authorized, in fact, in ignorance. Perhaps in this moment he was realizing that he himself had signed off, he had sealed the decree. Initially, of course, being fooled, being duped into believing, not having been told the whole story. But in the moment, when Queen Esther made things clear to him, he realized that he had been fooled, he had been duped. And in that moment, he asked, "Who is he? Where is he? Who are you referring to specifically?" There are people who in their pride will not admit that they were fooled in their ignorance in a matter, but will actually double down when they do realize they were wrong initially. It's pride. And pride, the Bible says, will lead to destruction, will lead to fall. For the person who does not humble themselves, that person, the Bible says very clearly, will be brought low. But instead of humbling themselves, they will continue to justify, they will attempt to do that, to justify their position and eventually have to deal with the consequences. Esther's response to the king in identifying the culprit was accurate, and it was true. Initially, she identified him as foe and enemy. And then by name. Oh, he is the guest of honor. He's the one who is right here. This wicked Haman. He actually, king, is an opponent. Someone who is actively hostile to people who belong to your kingdom. Someone who is morally corrupt and actively intending harm. Esther pointed out that Haman did not have the king's best interests at heart. In saying what she said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. But rather he was more interested in his own elevation at the cost of everything, of much. Even attempting and initially fooling the king into believing that what he was doing was something that was worth doing. This edict that had been passed. The king had Haman before him, the man who had plotted the murder of the king's wife and her people. And from Haman's response, the king's face was not pleasant. It quickly changed in that moment, but rather expressed anger. In fact, he is described as being filled with wrath. And Haman, when he saw this, was terrified. Again, I bring to your attention God's providence. He was moving in such a way that God's people would be delivered from the hand of such a wicked person and plot, even if it seemed at one point that there was no way out. You know, sometimes we get to that place, brothers and sisters, we get to that place to where we think there's no way out. How is this going to work out? And yet we need to be reminded, think about the fact that God is sovereign. He's working these things out. He is trustworthy. What's impossible with man is possible with God. You see, not only is Haman going to be judged specifically, but God's people will be given the means to be delivered from this wicked plot. Remember, as far as the church is concerned, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? So is the church in trouble? I say never. Because according to Jesus, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The true church is not in trouble. It's whether we are in the right place or we're not. No, Haman, we'll see, is going to be judged. And God's people will be given the means to be delivered from this wicked man and this wicked plot. Even though, and I do have to point this out, even though it will not be easy and it will not be pleasant, even the deliverance will not be easy. Verse 7, let's continue, says, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. The king considered what Esther told him. As we see this continue on, this whole situation play out, we see how it was that he was filled with wrath and he left the room for a moment. The king realized at that point that he had been fooled into signing and sealing this decree, which would lead to the murder of his wife and her people. And he was filled with wrath. He left the room. We don't know the details of what he did while he was outside of the room. But in the short time that he was away, Haman begged for his life, knowing that surely he was going to be put to death, considering the king's response to what Esther had told him. I cannot imagine what Haman was thinking in the moment, thinking all that he had planned was falling apart. And he was desperate. A person who is desperate does desperate things. They lose control. They say things they shouldn't say. Haman was in such a mental state that he lost perhaps his balance. We don't know. It's Jewish, it's kind of been brought along through the ages that they say that Gabriel, the angel, had pushed him onto Esther's couch. It doesn't say that in Scripture. But we do know that he was beside himself. He was just at that point found himself in a desperate place. Now, I can't help but to think that perhaps he threw himself at the mercy of Esther in such a way that, it's described as he was begging for his life, he was pleading for her to perhaps reconsider, to pull back slightly even what she had brought to the king's attention. But it was in that instance that the king re-entered the room and saw Haman fall on the couch where Esther was, and took that as an assault on the queen. It was in that moment that he said, so Haman, you even assault the queen, as if what you did wasn't enough. And he had his head covered, which means that he was being taken away to be executed. He knew that. The king at that point had enough. He had enough to make a decision. And he did. Verse 9 says, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Harbona, just a moment, he let the king know, hey, just want to let you know, if by chance this could be an option for you, looks like he's going to execution, he just so happens to have made a 75-foot gallows stake that's located at his house for Mordecai. By the way, Mordecai, the one whose word actually saved you? Yeah, he was going to impale him on that stake. But by the way, it's just at his house. Just as an option. And he said, hang him on those gallows. Hang him. And he did. And I told you what a gallows and how a person died. He was thrust through with it and was left to serve as an example. Condemnation. Psalm 7, 14 through 16 says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." The psalmist also wrote in Psalm 141, 10, says, "Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." In Psalm 35, 8, it says, "Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction." We know at the death of Haman that it satisfied the wrath of the king. As we see there, then the wrath of the king abated. So it satisfied the wrath of the king, and Haman indeed fell into his own snare, literally, his own pit, to his own destruction. But there was more. There was more that the Lord had planned for the kingdom, for King Ahasuerus, but more importantly, for Esther, for Mordecai, and for the Jews. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So it was on that same day, the events that they just continued on that day. Haman was judged. He was impaled on the gallows. And now, on that same day, the king gave the keys to Haman's house to Esther. Mordecai was brought into the presence of the king, and he was given to him the signet ring that had belonged previously to Haman. He had taken Haman's signet ring from him and given it now to Mordecai. The signet ring was an object of trust. It allowed Haman to act on behalf of the king, not on his own behalf, for he was a representative of the king himself. And so it was an object of trust, but it was a responsibility that he did not, of course, as we know, faithfully carry out. Everything that Haman had worked for was given to Mordecai. You see, his sin had found him out. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You see, as it says in Hebrews 4:12, that God is a discerner of thoughts and intentions in the heart of man. The man who remains in his sin is dead spiritually. We know that. But the Bible tells us that there is a sin that does lead to an early death, to physical death. And Haman was judged of a sin that led to his physical death as a consequence of his actions. And so we are to heed God's word, as it says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life," or spring the issues of life. Haman lost everything. And it was all handed over to Esther and to Mordecai. But again, this was all working toward a bigger plan. You see, it wasn't because Mordecai was ambitious and now he got to a place to where he was going to be exalted. In fact, Mordecai never vied for a position. He never was working toward that point of being exalted. Never did. Otherwise, he would have made sure to tell everyone in the kingdom about how his word had saved the king, how he had done so much, and everyone had to love him. He didn't do that. Esther, in fact, her faith increased. We're going to see how it did in this next portion of Scripture. Her faith increased, and she stood in the gap for her people. Verse 3 says, "Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, 'If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?'" Esther at this point didn't have to be told by Mordecai, "Hey, if you don't step up and step in and go to the king, then perhaps someone else will be raised up to do that." He didn't have to tell her anything. She simply went to the king and presented herself before the king because she knew that the decree was still active. She wasn't fearful any longer of her own life. As she comes into the presence of the king, and he once again holds out the scepter to her. He wanted to hear what she had to say. You see, at that point, Esther's integrity was unquestionable. Unquestionable. And so is Mordecai's. These two people, their integrity before the king, was sound. I've heard it said, and I remember from the pastor's conference a few weeks ago, and from another pastor just here recently, to not get preoccupied in defending my reputation, but to rather make sure to guard my character and keep it pure. Because reputation is before men, but character is before God. It's good wisdom. Because if you have integrity before God, and your character is intact, then what does it matter what the world says about you? It doesn't matter. And character is what Esther and Mordecai possessed. Well, Esther requested that the king revoke his decree to annihilate the Jews, but he couldn't do that. According to Esther 1:19, we know that a decree that was signed and sealed by the king could not be revoked. It could not be brought back and not followed through with. Haman may have been dead, he may have been gone, but the decree was still in effect. And Esther approached the king with wisdom, again, with wisdom, respect, and with tact. Verse 7 is the king's response, which says, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked.'" The king initially had told him, I've done everything that I could possibly do. Haman has been executed. He's been judged. I've given his house over to Esther. But to revoke my decree, I cannot do that. But what we can do is this. We can actually impose another decree, which will actually counteract the other decree, the initial decree, the first one, and would give the Jews the upper hand because it would come as an implied support to the Jews by the king. Well, the way it would come about, this other decree, it would be strongly implied. Oh, especially as it's the manner in which it's carried out. Oh, the king is in complete support of this, of the second decree. And he said, you know what, Esther, Mordecai, you too have complete liberty to write this decree however you see fit. And I will sign my name to it. And then you can take that signet ring that I gave to Mordecai and you can seal it. It's as good as done. The king, again, discerning God's providential will being worked out. The king's scribes were summoned at that time, verse 9, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And so as we read, and so it was, the decree was written as it was dictated by Mordecai, it was commanded by Mordecai, given the king's authority and to not only have it written according to whatever it is that Mordecai commanded, but also signed by the king and then sealed and delivered to all 127 provinces, making sure that it was in the languages of each province as was fitting, to make sure that it was communicated and it was understood by all the peoples in all 127 provinces, even to the Jews in their own script, in their own language, making sure that they understood this decree. It was good news. It was great news. Hey, the Jews could defend themselves. In fact, they could go on that day on the offensive, knowing that the initial decree, the first one, was to annihilate them. Anyone who would come against them, they could defend themselves and take them out. So it's great news. And so The king made sure that there was an urgency to make sure that all 127 provinces received this decree, and so he sent them out. Horses, the officials, they knew that this was a word that was sent out by the king himself. And so it was wonderful news. It was great news to the Jews who were living there. And so verse 15 says, "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them." Oh, what a turn of events, right? And we're not even to that day. But just the simple edict that was made on behalf of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews was enough to fill them with joy. In these final verses, we see the furtherance of God's providence. We see, first of all, how Mordecai is not only used to spare the king's life from an assassination plot, but as we see here, he is now, as God intended for him, to take the place of Haman as prime minister, second to the king in authority and in power. This was all part of God's plan, which was amazing, taking into account just everything that we've learned up to this point. Again, Mordecai was not looking for this. He was just understanding what was happening before him, discerning the events that were before him. What he did with Esther, what he did in reporting the assassination plot, how he had raised Esther, or the faith that she expressed, the courage, all of that working to bring about and be a part of God's will. And so now he's second only to the king himself in authority. Remember, given the signet ring? Secondly, again, verse 16 says, "The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor." Oh, man. The word went out. This is what they could do. That, in and of itself, filled them with this joy and honor. They had light and gladness in their heart. You see, the victory itself had not been realized, but they had this joy and honor. Their victory had been secured, and there was light and gladness among them. They rejoiced. It was enough. You see, they were confident of their victory, as if it had already been realized. Thirdly, as we see in verse 17, there is gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And then it says this, "And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them." We see how it is that your God is acting on your behalf. There is a great conversion among the people. We want to experience the very same thing that you're experiencing. Fear of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the Jews themselves, fell upon the people. And they wanted what they had. We're reminded of the fact that God wishes that none perish, but that all reach repentance. We desire for God to see what he has done for you. And therefore, others desire that. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to be assured of eternal glory in the presence of God. I want to know his grace. I want to know that peace that you have. No peace is lasting outside of Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of him. There is no satisfaction and contentment outside of him. We know that Solomon concluded this. All is vanity. There's nothing new under the sun. He tried everything. But to obey God and keep his commandments, oh, this is man's all. To know the Lord. For us, we know salvation is only known in Jesus Christ. You see, as we consider all of this, remember as it pertains to you and I, it was not the death of a guilty man, but the death of a blameless man that satisfied the wrath of God toward your sin, toward our sin. As Jesus paid in full in our place, as our substitutionary atonement, satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. The king in that day, his wrath was abated, but it was because a guilty man was hung from a pole. But we know a blameless man was hung on a cross, and his blood was shed to atone for your sin and mine. That is where we ought to fix our eyes. Our king's decree went out in such a way as to be known in the death of our Savior, secured by his blood, a covenant that was signed and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant in Christ. Sin and death having been conquered by the sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. And so as we consider these things and God's sovereignty and his providence, we can rest assured that he is faithful, that we ought to be courageous and walk with him, knowing that he is our confidence, he is our hope, he is our prize, and one day we will see him in all of his glory. May you have confidence in the victory we have come to know in Christ over sin and death. May there be light and gladness among his people. And may more people confess their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, desiring to have the same salvific and intimate relationship that we have come to know in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. And the love that you have for us is truly wonderful. And I ask, Lord, that you would, oh Lord, encourage us with your promises, Lord, knowing that, Lord, no one can snatch us out of your hand. Lord, that would cause us to respond in such a way that we desire to bless you, to glorify you. Trust in you that much more. That as we have heard your word, Lord, that would increase our faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, Lord, I just praise you. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.